And I just would like you to turn it, if you've got your Bibles, to Acts chapter 16 again. We looked at this a few weeks ago. I want to look at something specific by way of introducing Will, who's going to come and share what he took out of this conference. Acts chapter 16, verse 16. And as we read this, we recognize that we discover that Paul and Silas were thrown into prison. So Acts chapter 16, verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. And finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us, Romans, to accept or practice." The crowds joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And when he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. And so Paul and Silas end up in jail. But as we continue to read through Acts 16, we discover that they were miraculously set free. In a discussion, sharing the gospel, brought the jailer and the whole of his family to faith in Jesus and to baptism. So if you carry on verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, you and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. Amazing story. And do you remember when we looked at this a few weeks ago, we mused about that question. Why didn't they make a run for it? Why didn't they get out of there? And I'm sure, thinking about that, there were a number of reasons. And just as I was reading that, I thought again, I wonder if Paul had in his heart concern for the jailer. That the jailer, you know, God had done, Paul and Silas had experienced this incredible thing that God had done by setting them free, and he wanted the jailer to know about it. He knew that the jailer might face circumstances as a result of their escape. So he stayed and was able to share the gospel with the jailer and brought the jailer and the whole of his household to faith. That's another reminder to us of using every opportunity to share this lovely good news of the coming Lord Jesus with all of those people who live around us. And I'm sure there were a number of other reasons. During the conference, we heard from Dr. Bahan. Dr. Bahan was an Eritrean Christian, and he became a Christian in Eritrea, which is a country where it is illegal to be a Christian. And although he was pressurized numerous times to renounce his faith, he wrote to his bosses at the hospital where he worked, and he said this, "I could never stop talking about Jesus. I could never stop talking about Jesus." So as expected, he was imprisoned, and whilst there, he was repeatedly tortured. He was being interviewed in front of us. And in fact, he continued, like Paul and Silas, he continued to worship God very openly and publicly. And he shared the gospel with all of those who were with him in prison. And when he was interviewed on stage at our conference about how he felt about going to prison, he said this. He said, "I was full of the joy of the Holy Spirit. I was full of joy." Imagine that. "I was full of joy, full of the joy of the Holy Spirit. And I asked God," and this struck me so powerfully. He said, "And I asked God, 'So God, you have brought me here. What do you want to do?'" And that struck me so much. We've got one of our closest friends is dying of cancer. She's only in her early 50s. And it's easy for me to ask the question, "Why, Lord? Why?" And I was struck by this man's question. He didn't ask why, but he just simply said, "So what, Lord, do you want to do?" What an incredible attitude. Perhaps we need to adopt that same attitude. Don't ask why, but say, "Okay, Lord, this is where you brought me to. What do you want to do as a result of this situation?" What a difference that might make to us and to those around us. What, Lord, do you want to do? It speaks of a life completely surrendered to Jesus, doesn't it? It speaks of a life of someone who says, "Yeah, Jesus is my king. I've got nothing to worry about. In whatever circumstance I find myself, he's my king. Lord, what do you want to achieve? You fulfill your purpose in my life." And as I read this passage about Paul and Silas, I wonder if they had a bit of that same spirit. "Lord, this has not happened by accident. We are not in this prison by accident. You are in control. You have brought us here. What do you want to do?" And this spirit meant that they didn't run away like rabbits on a road and scurry off into the darkness. But they chose to stay to see what God wanted to do. And of course, we know what happened next. A whole household was saved. And I wonder if there was another reason why they stayed. And I wonder if Paul and Silas knew that they had been subjects of a serious miscarriage of justice, and they needed vindication. They needed vindication of the Jews. If you read the passage and this horrendous, the venom behind this accusation, verse 20, as they brought the Paul and Silas before the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are throwing our city into an uproar." Gosh, there's been echoes of that down through the ages. These are Jews. They're troublemakers. And we still hear it today. And Paul and Silas needed the Jews to be vindicated, because it was a false accusation. This had nothing to do with their nationality. It was a racist thing to say. And Paul needed vindication for his people. Paul needed vindication of the gospel. The gospel was, in fact, the cause of societal disturbance and law breaking, as they had been accused. And they needed vindication of that. The gospel is good news. The gospel is a gospel of peace. They needed vindication for the church. Just imagine if Paul and Silas had disappeared off, scurried off into the darkness. How would the church that they had founded be treated? They needed to make sure that the church was secure, that the church was safe, their beloved church that they had founded. Would the church be forever treated badly? Would they be able to survive? Paul and Silas couldn't just abandon them They needed vindication for the church too. And of course, they needed vindication for themselves. They had been falsely accused. They had received no trial at all. They had been stripped and severely flogged. But they had done nothing wrong. And they knew it. And they needed vindication. So they thought, justice. Justice. And if you continue, Acts chapter 16, verse 35. When it was daylight, the magistrate sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release those men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. Instead of saying thank you very much, Paul, verse 37, says to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now they want to get rid of us quietly? No way, Paul and Silas say. No way. Let them come themselves and escort us out. They sought justice. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. And eventually they did after visiting the church. Justice, after such a miscarriage of justice, is really important. But justice, and we're just going to touch the surface this morning, is much bigger than the criminal justice system. And I'm conscious there are a number of retired police men and women in the congregation. But justice is a much bigger issue than the criminal justice system. For the Christian, justice is linked to righteousness. When Sue was speaking this morning, she in the reading from the New Testament, she linked that Jesus is coming. Or was it the Old Testament? No, it was the Old Testament prophecy, wasn't it? Isaiah prophecy. And in that prophecy, he is a king of justice and righteousness. And justice and righteousness are synonymous. They're almost the same word. You can interchange which word you want to use. But those two words are linked to the very nature of God. Justice isn't just about a criminal justice system. Justice is the very nature of God. God is justice. We say God is love. Well, God is justice. It is the very nature of who he is. He doesn't just embody justice. He is justice. Turn with me to just a couple of brief ones before I introduce Will, who knows needs no introduction. Jeremiah 22, just a couple of short verses. Jeremiah 22, verse 15. Jeremiah 22, verse 15. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? You could say that about bigger and bigger houses. Does it make you a king to have bigger and bigger houses and more money? Did not your father, who was King Josiah, who was a good king, did not your father have food and drink? But he did what was right and just. So all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so it all went well. And then he says this very interesting verse, these words, is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord. So knowing God is about doing justice. God is justice. It's the very nature and character of who he is. And if we know him, we will know that he is this God. He is justice. And if you look at Jeremiah chapter 9, just go forward a few chapters. Jeremiah 9 verse 23. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me. And what does it mean to know me? He goes on to say, I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. And in these things I delight. You see, justice is the very fabric of who God is. And because that is who God is, we as his people, he expects us as his people to reflect his image. If he is justice and righteousness, he expects us to be just to live justly and righteously in every aspect of our lives. And you know the verse, Micah. Turn to Micah chapter 6 and verse 6. And then Will's going to come and share with us. Micah chapter 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So how we live in relationship with each other, how we live in relationship with our neighbour, wherever in the world they may be and whoever they may be, and how we live in relationship with creation, the created order. Justice is about how we live in relationship with these things. Justice. Are we living justly with each other? Are we living justly with our neighbours, wherever in the world they may be? Are we living justly with the created order, with creation? Justice. And as I say, we're just touching the surface this morning. Justice should control everything we do and motivate every decision we make. Will, come and share with us. It was great to have Will. When this conference came up, I had a sense in my heart that this was the man who should come with me, because we know what a great guy this is and what compassionate heart he is.
Poor misguided fellow.
Yeah, I'm going to talk to your son and daughter-in-law about that later. But so far we're misguided enough to take that approach. So, Will, you came with me yesterday.
We were at Wembley
for a couple of days.
I have turned myself on properly, haven't I?
Sounds
you will
like
turn
it.
Me down when we get to a singing bit, because I am the worst singer in England. So you don't want a howling banshee drowning you all out.
But it is so great to be with Will and to talk with Will and to share these last couple of days. And I would like Will to have a space amongst us to make sure that as a church we act justly, and we think about what does that mean, not just for us as individuals, but us as a church. And I think I persuaded him to do that. But I wanted him just to share his reflection on the conference that we've been to.
Thanks, Andy. Andy asked me to share what I got from the conference, and that is really, really easy. I can sum it up in three words. I don't know. Real information overload. There's just so much going on. My head is absolutely buzzing. I'm not really prepared for this. I don't know what I'm going to say. If it's a load of disjointed nonsense, I apologise. Well, I've got a few bullet points. It's a real joy to have Tom and Carla here, and Bump. Three generations of my family. How cool is that?
Very cool.
Don't know where I'll put my notes. Do you know, in the Bible, it says about prayer 900 times. I think in this church we really take prayer seriously, whether it's corporate prayer or individual prayer. But it says about social justice, caring for the poor, the disadvantaged, the marginalised, over 2,000 times. Do we really take it seriously enough? I'm not sure we do. The conference really started. It was a conference commissioned by Tear Fund with giving us statistics. And a really lovely, geeky American guy that had all these statistics. He gathered different people groups together and asked them what they cared about. Do you know, people in their 18s, 20s, Charlotte's age group, really, really care about the environment, they care about social justice, much more so than old guys of my age. But rather worryingly, they pretty much... very, very large numbers of them reject Christianity. They think it's totally irrelevant. In fact, rather scary numbers of them think it's actually more of a negative thing in the world than a positive thing in the world. But there's an awful lot of good things going on. I need to unpack this later, and maybe I can talk to you about them later. But one thing I'd like to talk to you about is one of the seminars, one of the early seminars. It was about a whole life response to social justice. And they gave us 6 bullet points. The first one is getting a good foundation. Obviously accepting God, accepting Jesus, but understanding the gospel, getting our foundation right. As a young man, I was very heavily involved in kickboxing and mixed martial arts. And before you can punch someone, you need to get your base right. it's actually very easy for a little puny guy like me to knock a big strong guy like Andy over if he doesn't have the right stance and doesn't have his centre of gravity low. But it's really, really vital to get our base right. Now, have I got my base right? My background is I was brought up a Catholic. I choose to worship in an evangelical church. I've got strong humanist leanings. It is actually possible to be a humanist and a Christian. I looked it up in Wikipedia. So I'm a bit mixed up. You know, my theology is all over the place. And I'm very, very prone to going off on my own path. Sometimes I get a bit close to the cliff edge. I've got some lovely guys here that keep pulling me back. I'm sure they want to give me a push. But it's really, really vital that we support each other and get our base right. The next thing is praying. I think we're pretty good in this church at praying. Some may disagree with me. But prayer is really, really important. An example of answered prayer. 2 years ago, I had to have my Achilles or something stitched back together. One of my great joys in life is running, and it's actually pretty serious as a runner to have your Achilles stitched back together again. The physio after my treatment said, it's quite likely I'll always walk with a limp. Certainly won't be able to do extreme running anymore. But this year I've done 4 ultra marathons, 4 marathons. Do you notice me walking with a limp? This church, a church in Chicago, and a church near Durban were all praying for me. Is that a coincidence? Financial giving. And actually researching and taking ownership of where we give, not just abdicating our responsibility. One good example of that is the sacrificial giving we did to knock the church about. I remember David standing up saying it'd be kind of good if we knocked our church about again. It's going to cost a lot of money, but don't want us to do it from our regular giving. It has to be sacrificial giving, money we wouldn't normally give. Now, me and Debbie went away. We gave this a lot of thought, a lot of prayer, and Debbie came up with a figure that we should give. I sort of agreed with her, but I wasn't convinced I should actually give this money to the church. I had quite an interest in a project in Africa, and that money could actually save an awful lot of lives. And I had a real problem giving the money to the church. But Debbie, being an awful lot wiser than me, she made me understand that if the church is more attractive and we get a wealthy person from Seer Green, because we're all really wealthy in Seer Green, what does the average person in Seer Green earn? Must be 50 or 60,000 a year. If we were to entice a wealthy person to hang out here and they were to give of their income, that would be a pretty good return on my investment.
Always the
business. Yeah. And fourth one is taking responsibility personally. Now, we've seen some really, really good examples of this morning with Flavia and Jeffrey. Haven't we got some wonderful role models here? Now, we've got a couple here that spent donkey's years in Ghana. Now, some of us that do aid work, we think it's kind of cool to hang out in a mud hut in Africa or a barn in Romania. It's really, really fun. But what they did, that is seriously something else. We got some guy that at retirement age, when most of us put our feet up, I can't see him.
He's out with
the youngsters. Oh, right. He founded a charity, and huge numbers of people have got clean water as a direct result for his vision. We've got an arty couple that spent hours and hours and hours producing wonderful art and giving their money to buy the materials, to pay for money to give people better lives that they'll never even meet. Surely that's Christianity in action. Lots and lots of other examples. People that care for the elderly, people that take people to hospital, people that have formed a family trust to help needy people. Lots and lots of really, really wonderful role models in this church. The other one is political advocacy. I am really, really weak at that. Things that we care about, do we shout about them enough? In the modern electronic age, Facebook, Twitter, it's actually very easy to shout about things we care about. Write to our MP. I can give you Cheryl Gillan's email address if anyone wants it. And the fourth and last one is lifestyle change. We very often need to sort of slow down, take stock. Lifestyle change was a lot about caring for the environment. But we're all so busy. How often do we take stock? For my birthday earlier on in the year, I got to drive a Ferrari around a racetrack. And I found something very interesting about racetracks. The straights in a racetrack are never more than a mile and a half long. And the reason for that is if you go fast for a long, long period of time, you're likely to go away with the fairies and you won't concentrate. So after a long straight, there's nearly always a complicated corner where you have to slow down and think a bit. So we're pretty much, well, many of us are travelling in the fast lane. Very often we need to sort of step back a bit. An awful lot was said about prejudice and privilege. Do you know, being a white heterosexual man that's not disabled and of an average weight pretty much sums me up, is the most privileged member of society. I'm very, very unlikely to be shown prejudice against. Kind of cool for me, but it's an enormous responsibility. You know, should I be speaking out for people that aren't so privileged? It's kind of really nice being in this church. We're a lovely family. We all care for each other. But is it a club or is it a way of life? And we at very least need to be aware of the problems in the world. Lots of good things in the world, but there's also an awful lot of social needs. Thanks.
Could we? Could you just list those six things again, and perhaps we can, as Will just reads these out again, just take them to heart. Say, I'm going to remember these six things. Remember these six things about perhaps living more justly. Oh, you've got your microphone.
One is grounding.
Grounding, foundation.
Yep, foundations.
Theology.
Yep. And accepting truths. Two is praying.
Praying, yeah. Praying intelligently, yeah.
Three is financial giving.
Yeah.
Four is taking responsibility personally for things.
Yeah, yeah. So asking the question, what is my response in my life? What can I do? What they talked about, one step, didn't they, Will? One step. What's the next step? Yeah.
Yeah. Political advocacy.
Yeah.
That's really shouting about what we care about.
Yeah.
And sixth is lifestyle change.
Lifestyle change. Anybody got any questions for Will?
I've got lots of questions, very few answers. No questions? That's a relief.
We will definitely be coming back to this subject in the new year, and not just to think about it in theoretically, but to think about its application. What does justice look like, and what does that look like for me to act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God? And it includes all of those six things. That was the Justice Conference. I love that picture, because it's actually a picture of barbed wire. You see the barbed wire burning around to the right, and then but out of that situation coming life and beauty. There's a tremendously powerful visual. I suppose I just want to close now with perhaps a rather provocative thought from Scripture. Undoubtedly, it needs to be fleshed out and unpacked in more ways, but let me leave you with this rather provocative thought from Scripture. And that is that we can be as spiritual as we like. We can be as orthodox as we like. We can use all the right language. We can do all the right things. We can read our Bibles every day. We can say our prayers every day. We can sing our hearts out in praise and worship. We can even raise our hands to heaven in worship. We can bring our offerings and our tithes. And we can bow down or even lay prostrate on the floor before the Lord in humility. We can do all of these things. But if we do not live rightly or justly in our relationships with each other, in our relationships with our neighbor, wherever in the world they are, or if we do not live rightly or justly with the created order of which we are a part, then God will not accept our offering. That's how important justice and righteousness is. We can live and do all of these things, but unless we live justly, God will not accept our offering. Turn with me to Amos chapter 5. And verse 21. Amos chapter 5, verse 21. And the reason he won't accept it is because we are not living according to his image. Remember, just God is just. He is justice. And as people made in his image, he is expecting us to live this way. Amos chapter 5, verse 21. It's very well known. I'm sure you know it. And God says, I hate, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring me choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. And it goes on. And if you then turn to Matthew chapter 23, because this is at the heart of Jesus' ministry, justice is at the heart of Jesus' kingdom, which we've been thinking about. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Jesus ticks the law writers and the Pharisees off. And he says to them, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices," so they tithe, they bring their offerings to the temple. "You bring a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should practice the latter without neglecting the former." Isn't that a powerful word? Okay. So we can do all of this stuff, but unless we are learning, unless we are changing our lifestyles, our lives, so that we can live justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God, we are a stench. But how pleased he is when we seek justice.